Thank you, Christian and musicians. Morning, everybody. The past 4 or 5 years, there's been a new internet phenomenon. It's called social networking. Probably best known by the website Facebook. Facebook started in 2004 by a Harvard University student as a way of keeping university graduates or students connected with each other online, and slowly expanded to other universities, first in the Ivy League and then all universities and colleges in North America. And pretty well it's open to anybody now if you're over the age of 13. And they're estimated, at least Facebook estimates it as about 140 million active users at this point. And as I understand it, what you do is you open an account on Facebook, doesn't cost you anything. You post an online profile of yourself. It could be anything you want to write. And you invite people to be your friends. And so they have access to your site, and you can control that or restrict it as much as you want. And you can post your news, your photos, you can have a discussion, announcements, anything you want. You can post on there and all your friends get to see it and they send you stuff. It's a good way to stay connected. It's a good way to share information with a lot of people very quickly. I understand that musicians at Bethel have a Facebook account so they can know what's going to be played on Sunday. There's even a rumor that Eileen King has Facebook to keep track of all her grandchildren. Of course, if you have as many grandchildren as Eileen King, you need something to keep track of them all. So it's a good tool. But like all tools, there's a kind of a downside to things like social networking, like Facebook. Instead of the friends that, it's fine, I suppose, if all your friends are people who know you anyway, so it's pretty hard to pull the wool over your eyes. But you can start putting a profile out there that is completely bogus. A little bit of exaggeration, perhaps, or you can do this and that. You can put a picture of yourself, which is not you. And you can say, and so you can start opening up all kinds of friends, online friends. And you can say whatever you want about yourself, whether it's true or false. And it can become a bit of a status symbol. Well, I've got more friends than the next person because I've attracted more people to my site because of how I look online. People are looking for a person like me. So we developed this kind of virtual community. But it's really, in that sense, an artificial community. Country singer Brad Paisley did a spoof on this called "I'm So Much Cooler Online." I'm not a big country fan, but it's kind of a cute song. You can become whoever you want to online. You can post whatever you want out there, at least in the world of cyber imagination. So I'm not here this morning to poke fun at Facebook, although it's kind of fun sometimes. But I want to highlight how easy it is for us to present a false face, to seek a false face, to live in kind of an artificial reality. The Bible tells us to seek a different face, a different reality, an absolutely authentic face. Psalm 27 is just one example of many in the Bible. "You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek." Literally, in the Bible, when it says seek the face of God, it means seek his presence. Presence and face are the same Hebrew word in the Old Testament. So when we're talking about seeking the face of God, we're talking about seeking the presence of God. And we're not talking about an artificial face. We want to see God for who he really is. That's what God wants. When he says, seek my face, seek my presence, see me for who I really am, not an artificial community, not an artificial relationship, but real, authentic communion. Communion. Same root word as community. We can know all the theology, we can know all the language of Scripture, we can know all the rituals of a church body, but do we really know the reality of who God is? Do we really see His face? We see His presence. I was struck last week when Paul Fletcher was up here and he was thanking everybody for helping with our Christmas production and then relating it to the events of the night before when his brother-in-law went home to be with the Lord. And Paul said this, if Christmas isn't real, then what are we doing here? If Christmas isn't real, what are we doing here? If I could be permitted, Paul, to take this just a little bit further, if Christ isn't real, what are we doing here? If we can't see Christ for who He is, if we can't see Christ face to face, then why bother? Why bother? If Christ is real, what difference does He make in my life? Am I seeing Him face to face? Am I walking in the presence of God? Now, at Brad's funeral yesterday, I think the idea was amply expressed, the difference between the presence of Christ and not the presence of Christ, or the non-presence of Christ can make in a life. And not just in Brad's life, but in the life of many people here yesterday. The difference that Christ can make, the presence of Christ can make, the face of Christ can make, when it really counts, when it moves beyond theology to reality. If we can't see the real face of God and reflect that face to one another in both our joy and in our mourning, we're guilty, as the Bible says, of having a form of godliness but denying its power. And the Bible says reject that. If you have a form of godliness but you deny the power thereof, you must reject it because it's not real. It's an artificial godliness. I want to look a bit more closely this morning at what it means to seek the face of God. What does it mean to seek the face of God? So as usual, if we want to understand something from a biblical perspective, we need to start at the beginning, back to Genesis. So if you have your Bibles, please open to Genesis chapter 1. My students at theology at Mount Carmel get sick and tired of me. Almost every class we go back to Genesis 1, 2, or 3. And because it's the basis for everything we understand about God. So we go back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. Made in the image of God. We should be able to see the face of God in each other. That's what we're made for. We should be able to reflect the image of God. I should be able to reflect the image of God to you. You should be able to reflect the image of God to me. And I'll talk a little bit more about that a little later. Verse 28, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. God gives a work to do. In essence, He's saying, be my agents, act on my behalf. A sense of responsibility, a sense of community. We don't take orders from computers, we take orders or we take our instructions from those we have relationship with, those that we walk in the presence of. And if we had time, we'd go through Genesis chapter 2 and we get the sense of how God cares for His creation. How He cares for mankind, the sense that mankind needs community, needs companionship. And then in chapter 3, the entrance of sin. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it, and she gave it to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Good and pleasing and desirable things are not necessarily bad. We need to remember that. They're made by God. But what Eve is doing is hiding the decision-making process here from the face of God. She's not inviting God into the decision-making process. In fact, she's excluding him from the decision-making process. She's not, his presence has been excluded from what she's trying to decide here about what seems to her, anyways, to be good and pleasing and desirable. In effect, she's saying, "What's in it for me?" rather than, "What would bring glory to God?" What would bring glory to God? Acting independently of the presence of God. It goes on to say in verse 7, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves." Their eyes were opened now. And instead of the easy relationship they had, there is shame, and they need to cover up. "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?' He answered, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid.'" Notice the first thing, God calls. And it is a sense that normally there is an easygoing communication. A sense of what should normally be an easygoing communication, relationship, face-to-face between God and man. And now that's been changed, has been replaced by the fear and the need to hide. And what's the result? Well, if we go to the end of the chapter, down to verse 22, "And the Lord God said, 'The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever.' So the Lord God banished them from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life." Banishment from the presence of God. No longer able to see the face of God, to be able to communicate face to face. And so what we see now is sin becomes a barrier. Sin is now a barrier to enjoying the presence of God, being able to, I guess, see his face, really. And we see this throughout the Old Testament. We see this thing throughout the Old Testament, how sin mars the ability. Sin mars that ability to see the face of God. In fact, the Old Testament tells us that God hides himself, he hides his face, hides his presence from sinners. Isaiah 59, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." But that's not God's desire. That's the reality of sin, but that is not God's desire. He wants to be able to show his face to us. He wants mankind to be able to see him. And he gives us hints throughout the Old Testament. Even as he's saying, "I hide my face from sin, from sinners," we see throughout the Old Testament these hints of what he wants is for us to be able to see him. Enoch in Genesis 5 says he walked with God, in the sense of presence, the sense of being able to be with God, to see him. Abraham, I'm quoting from James here, but James in turn is quoting from the Old Testament. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. And so with Abraham, we get this idea of friendship. It starts to develop about seeking the face of God. So we talk about seeking the face of God, we start to think about the idea of being the friend of God being our friend, of friendship. And then there's Moses. In Exodus chapter 3, we won't go there, but Moses has this encounter with the burning bush, and he's introduced to God in a personal way. God said to Moses, I am who I am. Yahweh is the Hebrew word, which we translate Jehovah sometimes, or Lord God, into English. A personal name, relationship. And then Exodus 33, later on, God says, or the Bible says, the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. Again, we get this idea of friendship. Face to face, friendship. Turn to Exodus 34 in your Bibles. Turn to Exodus 34. And we'll see what this idea of friendship with God looks like in a physical sense. Exodus 34, starting at verse 29. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony, in other words, the Ten Commandments, in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, so Aaron and all the leaders of the community came back to him, and he spoke to them. Afterward, all the Israelites came near him, and he gave them all the commands the Lord had given him on Mount Sinai. When Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, he removed the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the Israelites what he had been commanded, they saw that his face was radiant. Then Moses would put the veil back over his face until he went to speak with the Lord. The glowing face, that hints back to Genesis chapter 1, made in the image of God, made to reflect the glory of God. The only difference here, though, is that ordinary people, sinners, are not able to stand it. They can't stand such glory, even if it's only a reflection in the face of God's servant. And so we have the veiled face. And we see that in the whole system of worship that God gives through Moses. Sometimes we call it the Mosaic Law because it came through Moses, but really it's God's law. We see it through the whole system of worship that was set up in the Old Testament. The whole idea, first of all, in the tabernacle, but later on in the temple itself, we see this whole idea of where God is enthroned, there is veiling and separation between the holiness of God and sinfulness of people. They cannot approach. But all that changed. All that changed with the cross. Matthew 27, 51, it says, at that moment, in other words, at the moment that Jesus gave up his spirit on the cross, the moment that Jesus died physically on the cross, at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The curtain was what separated the innermost court, the Holy of Holies, from the rest of the temple. Inside the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant, the symbolic resting place of God amongst his people. It represented where God dwelt with his people. And the curtain separated the holiness of God from sinners, from sinful man. And only the high priest One man, once a year, after special cleansing ceremonies, was able to enter behind the curtain into the presence of God in the Holy of Holies in order to offer a sacrifice of atonement for the sins of the people. And only he could only approach with clouds of incense so that he wouldn't dare be able to see the full weight of the glory of God seated amongst the cherubim, unless it would kill him. God's face was near, but still veiled. But now, the sacrifice of Christ has changed all that. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. We'll spend the rest of our time mostly in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, I'm going to start reading at verse 11. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, and we're talking about Christ here, when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. No priest ever dared to sit down at the right hand of God because he was never complete in his sacrificial duties. But this priest was. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstools, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. There is no longer the need for the curtain of separation, for the veil, because the perfect sacrifice had been offered. Verse 15, the Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, this is the covenant I will make with them. After that time, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. Sin has been dealt with. There's therefore no longer a barrier between man and the holiness of God, the presence of God. We are able now to see his face again, right back to Genesis chapter 1. That's the way we were designed to live life. That's the way we're designed to walk, was in the presence of God, to be able to see him in his image, reflecting his glory. So what does that look like? What does that look like? Well, we carry on in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, open for us through the curtain, that is his body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God. I'm just going to stop there for a second. Think about these things here. Since we have this perfect sacrifice offered for us, and since we have a great high priest over the household of God, in other words, over us, since we have those things, what does that look like in a practical sense? How does, if those enable us to reflect the glory of God, what does that look like in a practical sense? Well, the passage goes on here and shows us four areas where we reflect the glory of God, where we, in a sense, walk with God, where we are in his presence and reflect his face. Verse 22, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. First of all, we need to understand not only that we can draw near to God, but we need to draw near to God. We need to understand what it is that Christ has done for us. Understand what Christ has accomplished on our behalf. And it's not just that sin has been forgiven, but guilt has been taken away. It's been completely removed by the blood of Christ. It's the stain of guilt has been completely removed by the blood of Christ. Our hearts are thoroughly cleansed from guilt, and there is no longer this barrier of sin between us and the face of God. Passage says our bodies have been washed with pure water. It alludes to the picture of baptism, where the old nature goes down under the water and is cleansed. And our sins are buried forever in Christ, and we rise up again into new life in Christ. And it's not just that Christ was the perfect sacrifice, he was also the perfect high priest who offered the sacrifice. What does that mean? Well, just keep your fingers in Hebrews 10 and jump back to Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7, verse 23. Now there have been many of those priests, in other words, he's talking about human priests, since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Christ not only saved us, but he keeps us saved. He is a permanent priest. He has an ongoing priesthood. He keeps us saved. So drawing near to God, drawing into the presence of God, seeking the face of God, starts with this continuous reminder of what has Christ done for us and who are we in Christ and the fact that we can stand in his presence without fear. That's what's been accomplished for us. That's why we emphasize the regular observance of the Lord's Supper. It's a reminder. It's a remembrance. It's communion with God, to use that expression. It is real communion. We need to remember, first of all, what it is Christ has done for us and who we are in him, how we stand in him. So that's the first area of walking with God. The second one. So before we get to verse 23, I'll just go back to 19. Therefore, we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. So we have the confidence of the blood, and we have a high priest over the household of God. Therefore, because of that, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. We heard a lot about hope yesterday at Brad's funeral. His hope in Christ, over a 30-year walk with Christ, walking in the presence of God. That's the hope that was expressed by the family. That's the hope that is expressed by many people who gave testimonies. That's our hope. Tragedy often tests our hope. And that's why Scripture says, hold unswervingly to it. Don't let go. No matter what, hold on. Hope makes all the difference in the world. It makes all the difference in the world. I'll repeat something I said yesterday. When we talk about grieving as Christians, and Paul said to the Thessalonians, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. You grieve with a great fear of the unknown if you have no hope. But we have hope because Christ has gone before us, because we have this great high priest over the household of God, and because we are saved by the blood of God and completely washed clean by the blood of Christ. And so we have hope because of that. And so we don't grieve like the rest of men. And the basis of that hope is not us. And that's the other great thing. We talked a lot about that in the first meeting this morning as we remembered the Lord. The hope is not because of what we have. but the faithfulness of Christ. He who promised is faithful. He won't let go. And so really, our hanging on isn't a hanging on of strength. It's a hanging on of acknowledgement, of saying, my hope is in you, not in me. It's acknowledging that hope. So we hold on unswervingly. It goes back to the first, let us, the assurance, coming into the presence of God, continuously remembering. That's where we get the basis of our hope. So thirdly, verse 24. So we go back to verse 19. Therefore, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, and since we have a great high priest over the household of God, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Christian life is not lived in isolation. In fact, it's impossible to live in isolation. Isolation from God, isolation from each other. We're designed for community with both. And we can't separate them if we want to live authentically. God made that clear in Genesis chapter 2. It was not good for the man to be alone. So he created community. He already had community with God, but to be complete, he needed community with someone like him. And the two need to work together. That's why we have families. That's why God has placed us in families. That's why we have churches. Why in the New Testament people gathered together as a body, as a family of God. These two communities, the community with God, the community with each other, they can't be separated and still function properly. They get dysfunctional if we try to separate them. We can't have good communion with each other if we don't have good communion with God, if we're out of fellowship with God. An artificiality, the veil of sin settles in between. You can't come into the presence of God if you're not walking in fellowship with your brothers and sisters. The veil of sin comes in between. And that's why Jesus said this, for where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Two or three, community on a horizontal plane, I am there in their midst, community on the vertical plane. The two work together. Community works for the purpose of, as we just read, love and good deeds. It's not just a group love fest or a hug fest, as sometimes we say, although that could be part of it, but it exists for the purpose of love and good deeds, doing things together. For Christmas, we finished up the study of the book of James. The great lesson of the book of James is that the proof of our faith is demonstrated in our works. Love and good deeds. It was so good yesterday to see love and good deeds going on in the background as people work together. It was even really good to see, you know, people from other churches who would say, what can I do to help? So we need to rally around. That's what it says, rallying around each other. Whether it's in tragedy or in joy, rallying around each other in ministry in all its forms. So we walk in the presence of God, we seek the face of God, we are in reflecting His glory by remembering, first of all, what He's done for us, holding firmly to the hope that we have in Christ, spurring one another on to love and good deeds, and finally, as it says in verse 25, let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching. About 20 years ago, Di and I made a decision that if at all possible, we would not travel at Christmas time. We would not go somewhere that involved like a plane trip or a long car trip at Christmas time. And I couldn't help but think of that decision this past week or so as we've been listening to all the turmoil in air traffic around North America because of weather. And not so much weather here in the prairies, but weather on the West Coast and weather in the Maritimes and in Toronto. And all the flight delays because of the weather. And the news is full of, you know, these human interest stories about people who couldn't get home for the holidays. They only had a certain amount of time off and they spent it all in the airport. And finally they just had to go back to work. How stories of how Christmases were ruined, or at least they weren't as good as they should have been. Lots of disappointment. Is disappointing enough when the circumstances we can't control ruin something, or at least seem to disrupt our plans? But think about how God feels when we say, I don't want to meet with you this week. I've got something better to do. The same goes for the Lord's people, because the two are connected. The two communions are connected. If we say to God, I've got something better to do than meet with you this week, we're saying it to the people of God. If we say to the people of God, I got something better to do this week, we're saying it to God, because the two work together. We can't walk closely with one and not walk closely with the other. So rather than saying, well, what's in it for me? What am I going to get out of this? We should be saying, what's in it for God? Back in Genesis chapter 3, Eve in effect said, well, what's in it for me? Looks good, looks desirable, looks pleasing to the eye. Yeah, why not? Rather than saying, what's in it for God? Where's the glory of God in this? That's how we should approach meetings with each other, our communion with each other, our community with each other. How can my presence encourage brothers and sisters? Not what am I going to get out of it. How can my presence encourage somebody else? I'm going with a specific purpose to encourage somebody. I know somebody needs encouragement, and me being there is going to encourage them. I got something better to do than meet with you is not an encouraging statement. So when we talk about true fellowship with each other, it's not about me. It's about how I can encourage you, how you can encourage me. And it's about what do we have in common with Christ. 1 John 1:7 says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, in other words, walking in communion with God, then we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. You see how it's all worked together? Who we are in Christ, what he's done for us, has everything to do with our fellowship with one another and everything to do with our fellowship with God, and vice versa. It all works together. What we have in common is in Christ. So seeking the face of God, I'll just summarize here. Walking in his presence. For Christians, it's not a very complicated affair. It's not complicated at all. It involves four very practical and interrelated things. Drawing near to God, remembering what Christ has done for us, who we are in him, and what he continues to do for us. Holding unswervingly to the hope we have in Christ, spurring one another on to love and good deeds, and encouraging one another as we meet with each other. So what should that look like? What effect should that have on me? I know I just said it's not about me, but there should be an effect on me, because I'm not seeking me, but there should be an effect. We'll think back to Moses and then turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 13. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull, for to this very same day, to this day, the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory that comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. We should walk so closely with the Lord that His glory is reflected to each other. And in a sense, it's reflected to those whose hearts are still veiled, to those who don't know Christ. And then skipping down to chapter 4 and verse 6. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made His light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. This is the face we are called to seek and to reflect. It's the face of Christ and His glory. Let's pray. Father God, thank You for the glory, that glory of Christ which You cause to shine in our hearts, which gives us the knowledge of You. In a sense, ushers us into Your presence, that we can talk to You face to face, just as we are doing right now. There is no veil of separation between You and Your people, only the veil we put there. It's not a veil that You've put there. You've removed that. And our hope is firmly in what Christ has done to remove that. Father, we thank You for that. And Lord, perhaps if there's someone here who has never had that veil removed, has never accepted Christ as Savior, would You talk to their hearts? And Your great desire is to remove that veil of separation, remove the sin, the barrier of sin, so that we might have newness of life. Father, we thank You for new life. We thank You for the joy of new life. We thank You for the freedom of new life. We thank You for the great privilege to be able to walk in Your presence, to see You face to face, to be called the children of God. What a great Christmas gift that is. What a great life gift it is. And for that, we are thankful. And we just want to praise You for that, because we come to You in Jesus' name.